264. Divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us unto glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust, and beside this, giving all diligence, adding your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and I had forgotten that he would purge from his old sins. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them, and be established in the truth. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has showed me. Moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory, for there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well, ye take heed, and the light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy came not in old times by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost.
Caption to the second epistle of Peter that one has enjoyed in the 71st Psalm. You might just notice that Psalm 71. Psalm 71 and verse 17. O God, thou hast taught me from my youth, and hitherto have I declared thy wondrous works. Now also, when I am old and gray-headed, O God, forsake me not until I have showed thy strength unto this generation and thy power to every one that is to come. Now we know the setting of this book is that Peter is anticipating martyrdom. Just perhaps a few days, and to see his desire as an old man desiring to show the power of God to the generation that was coming. Now it's one thing to tell of God's power, but it's another thing to show it. And we look at our elder brethren among us, and we realize that their physical limitations are closing in on them. And they need daily grace from the Lord to be able to go on and to be strong in faith. And so when I see an old brother going on with the Lord, he's showing to me the power of God and his strength. So the Apostle Paul could say that when I am weak, then am I strong in the Lord. And so the Lord has carefully chosen weakness, has he not, to display his power, that it might be of God and not of us. I just enjoyed that as a caption to 2 Peter.
And Brother Ron, we're quite willing to listen to men like you have described. And I enjoyed very much your calling our attention to that verse in Psalm. But we're quite willing to listen to these dear children of God that have learned to know the Lord by experience over a period of time and experienced his grace and love. And then they speak to us as those that know what they're talking about. And I just enjoyed the thought of Peter, Simon Peter. He uses his natural name, but he connects it with his name the Lord Jesus gave him. And he said, I'm a servant, but I was given a responsibility by the Lord Jesus Christ. And now I want to talk to you about that precious faith that we have received, that's common to us. And just as you have said, he wants to strengthen them in their Christian lives. And we do thank God for a book like this, the 2 Peter. Frankly, I had no thought of this chapter being suggested at all today. It's a surprise to me, but a pleasant one. We're thankful that the Lord used a man like Peter to write to us this pastoral epistle, that we might have the benefit of God's word through him, with the background of his long life of acquaintance with the Lord. We need this ministry, don't we?
It's helpful to get the scope of 1 Peter and 2 Peter. I found it helpful to see that the first epistle really deals more with the government of God in the house of God, and a key verse in 1 Peter is probably 1 Peter 4:17. Time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God, and if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? In 2 Peter, we get more the government of God in the world and how it's going to affect even that part of the world that professes the name of Christ. And it's kind of interesting just to get the scope in that way, because in the first chapter of this epistle that we're starting to get into, he really is dealing more directly with believers in connection with this view of things, how they're going in the world around us today, and the awful judgments that will follow. In the second chapter, more on those that profess the name of Christ, and in the third chapter, the whole creation that will come under the judgment of God.
It's more the kingdom side of things, isn't it, in Peter's epistles?
Could you give us a little thought on that, Brother White?
We know that Peter had not been given the ministry that we find in Paul's writings, and towards the end of this chapter, you know, when he refers to that scene on the mountain, that is clearly referring to that millennial day and the glory that was coming, and in view of the condition in the world, what encouragement it gives to the soul, especially those Jewish believers who, before they came to the Lord Jesus, all their hopes were centered on that glorious reign, and it seemed to all come to an end with the rejection of the Lord Jesus. Yet there is going to come a day when these things will be realized, the promises made to the fathers will be fulfilled, although they will, as Christians now, have part in that from the heavenly side of things. They will not be part of the 12 tribes who will be on earth and will be brought into the blessings on earth. Yet what a encouragement it is that we are assured that the promises given to the fathers will be realized. If God would not fulfill these unconditional promises that he had made to the fathers, how can we as Christians be sure that he is going to fulfill that which he has promised to us? You know, and the covenant theologians are undermining this. They deny that there is going to be that millennial glory. And so we as Christians are not disinterested in these things. And Peter, who was writing especially to the Jews, you know, he was the apostle of the circumcision, is led to refer to these things and give assurance that God is going to fulfill that. And that scene on the Mount of Transfiguration gave them a preview of that which is yet to come. But in view of the condition in the world, the believer, the Christian today, is to live acknowledging the authority of the Lord Jesus, and the Christian is to live in the light of what the Lord is, not only as the head of the body, but also as living in the kingdom. You know, and all these things that are developed here, what we should have in our faith, it's all very practical, connected with that. It's not going to be just for us as Christians. It's also going to be that which will exercise souls who live in that coming day of glory.
To us, something that we have heard often, and it's correct, that Peter does speak more particularly to the Jewish believers. And I believe we want to keep that in mind, because he uses their understanding of God's ways with that people of old, he uses that as a basis to tell them that they've got something higher and better now as believers in the Lord Jesus. And I believe that we want to keep that in mind, but I'd like to share with my brethren something that has been a joy for me to believe, and that is that though we acknowledge the Jewish thoughts here, let's realize that a Jewish believer does not have anything better than you and I Gentile believers possess. Now, we may not come at it from the same direction, because take myself for example, I don't even know what race I belong to exactly, but certainly a Gentile, and no connection with those old promises or anything. So I approach the truth of God from a different direction than a Jew would. But what a blessing to realize that all the blessings in our Lord Jesus Christ are common to us all, and that a Jewish believer has no advantage over a Gentile believer. Do they have a high priest in heaven? So do I. Do they have an eternal inheritance? So do I. And so Jews and Gentiles all have the same spiritual blessings in our Lord Jesus Christ. And I found that very helpful for me to understand that a Jew has no advantage over me as a Gentile. In our Lord Jesus Christ, we all have the same spiritual benefits and blessings. So Peter does approach it from the Jewish angle to help them to understand it. Now, this verse 1 says, like precious faith. Well, we all believe that the faith that we possess is a gift of God. We all believe that. We wouldn't have faith at all if God had not given it to us. But I personally believe that the thought in this verse, when it says, have obtained like precious faith, it doesn't approach that thought so much as the personal faith that we have, but rather the deposit of faith that was given to God's people. It's precious faith. They had it in common. And you get this thought, I believe, in Jude. So let's turn to Jude chapter, Jude, the third verse, beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation. You see, they had a common salvation. It was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith. That's the common faith, which was once delivered to the saints. So it seems to me, and I'd like to be corrected by my brethren if my thought is not right, but in our verse it talks about obtaining like precious faith. It's that deposit of truth given to believers. Do my brethren see it that way?
One of the particular advantages to us now in recognizing the approach of the Word of God given us here, as has been pointed out from a particular Jewish point of view, is this. It gives us to see, and gives them, believers, Jewish believers, to see that all of the promises of God in Him are yea, and in Him, amen. Now, in Paul's ministry, it's very clear that there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But to the Jewish mind, there was a difference. And so God very graciously gives the ministry of this beloved man in whom the Jewish people all had, Jewish believers all had respect, to bring out the particular aspect of the truth to them to show that there is no difference. That God has now moved away from that particular mindset of an earthly hope, of an earthly tabernacle, to transfer their hearts to the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven as a glorified man. So to see that the apostle is giving us this from that particular Jewish aspect enables us to appreciate the difficulty that they would have in moving away from the old Jewish order of things to the new order of things that the apostle refers to in our chapter as a present truth, that body of truth given to them in the Lord Jesus Christ in death and resurrection. And the reason that we can apply to ourselves with such profit, beloved, is because the promises confirmed to the fathers in the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ are based on the same unmitigated grace of God that apply to all of the saints in the present time. So it's good to see the grace of God in giving us ministry that would enable them to give up the old earthly hopes of an earthly religion and transfer their thoughts to the risen, glorified man and Christ.
So the present truth points out their portion in the Lord Jesus connected with the heavenly side of things. and that we have in common with them. And this is also connected with the knowledge of God. Paul speaks of it in Colossians as the true knowledge of God. And we do not know God the way the Old Testament saints knew him. We know him fuller. You know, we have the full revelation of God, as we have in Hebrews 1, that in times past, God was pleased to reveal himself and gave to man partial revelations of himself. But in Christianity, we have the full knowledge of God, the true knowledge of God, and this is what we have to come to by faith, appreciate, and lay hold of. And that's Christianity, and it is not connected with this earth. And even in Christendom today, people are trying to again and again associate the Lord Jesus with earthly causes, and in principle really try to bring down Christianity to a Jewish level. Christianity is not in the world to make the world a better place in which to live. Christianity is here to win souls for Christ and to unite them to the one who is in the glory. That's Christianity. In that coming day, when he will come back in power and glory, he will deal with all of those things that are wrong in the world. Christians are not supposed to deal with these things. They're not called to do that because God himself is not doing it at the present time. And so the present truth, how important it is, and we see that in Hebrews 2 very clearly point out that they were partakers of the heavenly calling, that all was directing their attention to the one that is above, that blessed one. But how important to know God the way we know him. You know, it's really a painful thing to hear when people on the radio address God, and by the way they address him, they clearly indicate that they don't know him. And what a pleasure it is when you hear somebody pray and say, a loving God, a gracious Father, and so on, to address him the way we in Christianity have the right and privilege to address him.
He broke down the middle wall of partition between us, says in Ephesians, that is, between the Jew and the Gentile, he made us all into one body. So we don't look back to the law, we don't look at anything else, but as Paul said in 1 Corinthians, I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. So that's the main object of our confession of faith, is to know him. How many times in this chapter does it mention the knowledge of God, the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ? Several times. I don't know how many it mentions, but there's several times it says the knowledge of God, the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we look to. That's what we need to be edified by, the knowledge of him who redeemed us with his own precious blood.
Said, Brother Ron, about Peter introducing himself as a servant and an apostle. Isn't it really beautiful that he speaks of a servant first of all? He was an apostle, and very evidently that was probably a more important function, but he loves to put the servant first because that is the character that we should carry in our relationships one to another. Peter was the apostle of the circumcision, but here he says a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ to them that have obtained like precious faith. It's an important thing, isn't it, to seek to keep that character in our relationships one with another. Never get above when it's not necessary, that position of simply being a servant. The Lord Jesus himself, amongst his apostles, laid aside his garments. Garments would speak of the position we would occupy in this life. And he took a towel and girded himself. He says, I am among you as one that serveth. It's interesting going through the epistles of Paul too. In some places he doesn't use the title apostle, he uses servants. When he doesn't have to address an important issue like is the case in Philippians, he joins himself with others of the Lord's servants and just uses that term, servants. The Lord keep us. We're living in a day and we need to respect authority where God has given it. But, and that's what we would see in the word apostle. But if we, those that are occupying that place, would take that position as servants, I really believe that would give more weight in our testimony.
How often we need to be reminded, beloved, that he that thinketh himself to be something when he is nothing deceiveth himself.
And we don't have apostles anyway. And what Brother Bob was saying was the principle that there are those in leadership amongst the saints of God, and there is no official authority conveyed on anyone today. If there is authority today, it is more of a moral character, moral authority, and that can only be enjoyed by a life of godliness and true service to the Lord and God's people.
I don't have the idea, you know, that among the people of God in each generation there's one particular brother that has a special anointing from God and the mantle has fallen on him. I don't believe any such thing. And Bob, thanks for your words that Peter was a servant. And he came to bring Christ to his brethren. And we need to keep that concept fresh in our mind. And I would like my brethren to tell us what is meant through the righteousness of God. Why is that brought in this verse?
Well, his righteousness is suited to us through the death and resurrection. Blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, we see in Romans chapter 4, I think it is. Romans chapter 4. Verse 20, talking about Abraham. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief. He was strong in faith, giving glory to God. And being fully persuaded what he had promised, he was able also to perform. Therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed. If we believe on him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification.
What you have just shown us, brother, is imputed righteousness, which I think is a little different than we have in our verse. I would think, and I would like more comments to be made on it, but when it says, have obtained like precious faith, through the righteousness of God, it would bring before us that God always does right in what he does, and that the blessings of his people are on a righteous basis. And how wonderful, brethren, that God will never have to excuse himself for what he has given to us in his grace. It has a righteous basis. And if you want to see a righteous basis for God's blessings, take a good, strong look at Calvary's cross. And so all of God's blessings to his people are given to us on a righteous basis. Is that right?
Yeah, I don't believe it. It's a question that he counts us righteous through our personal faith. But when you think that it appears as if they lost everything, but now God in righteousness gives them that faith that they have now, and that the Lord Jesus is included then in that too, you know. It says, through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. It's not that because he was righteous and it is imputed unto us. You know, there is a lot of confusion about righteousness, as if God bestows of his righteousness upon us. But what you're bringing out is really the point, that God has a righteous basis for bestowing this Christian faith to the Jews who seem to have lost everything as Jews, based upon the work of the Lord Jesus.
There's also the aspect of connecting the Jewish mind with a glorified grace. When the Lord Jesus referred to himself sending the Spirit of God, said, he shall testify to the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father. So the gospel now is preached by the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven, pointing out the righteous basis that God has for blessing his people, but it also connects us with a glorified grace of righteousness, God receiving him back into the glory. Him heaven must receive until we get in the book of Acts the pouring out of the blessings that these Jews anticipated, the refresh, all of the sure mercies of David being made good. So we have the righteousness of God as the basis for our blessing, but we have it connecting us with the risen, glorified Christ as well.
In Romans 3, verse 25, we have, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness. This is the righteousness of God, for the remission of sins that are past, for the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he, that's God himself, might be just, and the justifier of him that believes in Jesus. And I think this is a fundamental aspect of our Christian faith. When we talk to people in the world, their idea of salvation is that God is going to debase his standards a little bit. God is not going to demand all his righteousness. A man's going to do a little bit better, and somewhere in the middle, there will be a meeting. That's not what we get in Scripture. What we get in Scripture is God's righteousness was maintained by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross. God has not debased his standards in any way. But because the Lord Jesus Christ paid the price of our sins on Calvary's cross, God can say, you are righteous if you believe in Jesus. And that's the fundamental aspect of our Christian faith.
So the righteousness of God was manifested in dealing in judgment with his Son. The righteousness of God demanded payment and punishment for sin. But the same God who righteously punished his Son for my sin is also manifesting his righteousness now in declaring me righteous if I accept the Lord Jesus. He doesn't bestow any righteousness of himself or of his Son upon me, but he manifests his righteousness. The righteousness of God is manifested in both ways, in dealing with his Son, as sin deserved to be dealt, and in dealing with me because I by faith accept his Son. That's the righteousness of God. And there is no such a thing as any amount of righteousness transferred over to us, of God's or of Christ's righteousness. But he considers us righteous. And here, as Ron has pointed out, it is God's righteous way of giving us what we have now in Christianity.
God, in righteousness, says to me, you're a sinner, and there is a debt to be paid. But God, in righteousness, says that that debt was paid when the Lord Jesus Christ died on Calvary's cross.
God in righteousness has set that same man at the highest pinnacle of glory. And I think it's important, brethren, to keep that in before us in view of this epistle, where it is dealing in the second and third chapters with the question of the judgment of God on what professes the name of Christ and on the world itself, because in view of these terrible times that we are living right on the edge of, the judgment of this world, we see everywhere around things ripening, we're made to feel that God will be righteous in taking the matters in hand. But how can we stand in view of that? We must know that that like precious faith we have obtained is on that same ground of his righteousness. When God acts in whatever way he acts, he always acts consistent with his own nature, and he is righteous.
Through the righteousness of God, it takes us back, as has already been remarked, to the cross. And the hymn writer could say, God cannot pass the sinner by. His sin demands that he must die. But in the cross, Christ we see. How God can save, yet righteous be. And again in Hebrews 10 and 14, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. My brethren, we stand in all the perfection of Christ through that finished work in the cross.
Mercy and truth have met together, righteousness and peace have kissed each other. How could that be possible without the cross of Christ?
Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and Jesus Christ our Lord. I asked one brother as I came into this building, I said, why are you going in there? Well, he indicated that he came that something good may be added to him about the Lord Jesus. And this is the heart of the dear servant that's speaking to us in this chapter. He wants the grace and peace of God to be multiplied unto God's people. And brethren, I came for that purpose. I certainly did. I can say it with an honest heart. I came to these meetings because I wanted to see more of Jesus, and I wanted to learn more of his word and his ways. I liked God's mathematics. God speaks of multiplying and adding, but you and I have seen enough of Satan's work. He's always subtracting and dividing. But when it comes to God, he likes to multiply and add. So I'm so thankful for God's mathematics. They're much more profitable. And here this heart of the servant says, oh, I want you to enjoy more of the grace and peace that comes through the knowledge of our God and our Lord Jesus Christ.
The last word to the Hebrews by the apostle in Hebrews 13 is, it is good that our hearts be established in grace and not meats. the natural tendency of my heart and theirs is to go back to those things which we could see and hear and taste and feel. But God would have us grace multiplied, coming into the sense of what He has done, coming into the midst of evil out of the goodness of His heart, working for blessing, and then have peace as a result. Not just peace as to my guilt and sins, but peace of God that enables me to go on with my brethren in peace and to have peace about the circumstances through which we are passing. So it's by the grace of God that we enjoy this peace being multiplied to us.
But it's so important that we see the connection there, isn't it? That it's through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord that grace and peace is multiplied. We have to admit, brethren, that oftentimes we feel the lack of grace and the lack of peace. And I really believe there's a message here for us. How much do we know God? We profess to know Him. The Apostle Paul knew the Lord, but his burning, ardent, continual desire was to know Him more. And if we would spend more time meditating on the glories and the perfections, the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, brethren, individually and collectively too, in our relationships one with another, the automatic result would be that grace and peace would be multiplied. I really believe there's a message to exercise our hearts here, brethren. What is the occupation of my heart? What have I been contemplating this morning before I came to these meetings? Has it been the person of Christ?
We need to get into the Word. The Word of God is the only standard, the only thing that reveals the Lord Jesus Christ to us. When we neglect the Word, neglect the assembly, and neglect the reading meeting, we're not gaining knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's bringing into captivity every thought. What does it say in 2 Corinthians? Bring into captivity every thought of obedience to Christ. What we need is to keep into the Word. Not just read a verse or two in the morning and forget about it during the day. Study it. Meditate on it.
I'm sure that what our brother has just brought before us as to feeling the lack of these things is not because there's a deficiency on God's part. He has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. If there is weakness of it, it's because I fail to appropriate that which God has given. He's given all that we need to go on with Him in these difficult days.
It's a good thing to pray for one another that our love might increase more and more knowledge. My people perish, it says in the scriptures, for lack of knowledge. As you get around in the Christian world and see what other Christians have in the way of personal fellowship or family devotions or assembly functions, you see that the church is suffering, individuals are suffering because of the lack of knowledge. And so Paul prayed for the saints at Philippi and Colossae. He says, I pray that your love may abound yet more and more in all knowledge. So we need to open the Word of God. We need to present the Word of God not only to ourselves, but to others too. That's in Philippians 1:9. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in all knowledge and in judgment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. And Paul brought that up with the Colossians too. So I believe that's really important what's been said, that if I want to know about Christ, I need to read the Word of God, especially the Gospels. If I want to know about the person of the Lord Jesus and meditate on who he is and what he's done, what he's like, then I need to read those Gospels and see what Jesus was like as a man. The reason I don't know more about the Lord myself is because I haven't taken up a devotional study of the person of Christ in the Gospels.
What our brother has just said as to the life of our Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospels is absolutely true. And he does indeed form a perfect pattern for the life of godliness in this seed. But we need to constantly keep before our souls that he is no longer as he was there. He is there for our daily food as a pattern for our life. But we know him as the man in the glory now. And the Apostle Paul teaches us in the 4th chapter of the 2nd Epistle to Corinthians that even if we knew Christ as he was here below, we do not now know him that way any longer. We do not know any man after the flesh. We know us as saints of God in the new creation connected with the risen Christ. So we do feed upon him. And we pattern our life after he was as a man here because he was a godly man in this scene, a man amongst men. But we know him as a glorified man at God's right hand.
Paul says in Corinthians, if we have known Christ as after the flesh, we don't know him in that way any longer. So clearly showing that we have to be careful when we read the Gospels, especially when they present the Lord Jesus as the King, that is not our relationship. And we realize that we are linked with a living Christ in glory. Our hopes are not connected with him coming here as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We are identified with him that was rejected but is now glorified. That's what we have to come to realize, and in Colossians 1 verse 9, that verse might help us what is conveyed here in verse 3, through the knowledge of him that has called us to glory and virtue. Verse 9 says, for this cause, in Colossians 1, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. And that can only be gained if we walk in communion with the Lord. And of course, having the light of the Word of God, having the Scriptures open to us. You know, I find, beloved, that it is not always the most difficult thing for us to get a hold of scriptural principles. What I find much more difficult is what scriptural principles apply to a particular situation. And that is where wisdom comes in and spiritual understanding. And we need that. And if you do not walk in communion with the Lord and keeping short accounts about any slips in our own lives, we cannot expect that we have the Lord's mind.
You would say, though, Brother Heinz, that in the Gospels we do get the manna, don't we?
Oh, yes.
And we need to feed on that continually.
Yes. We're not
setting that aside. It's just the... what you're bringing out is that today we have Christ in glory, which is the old corn of the land. And so there are times when we do need the manna. It's passing through this world as a wilderness, as we experience in our experience. And sometimes the fleshly reactions that take place that were the case amongst the people of God in the Old Testament, we do need manna to sustain us. And there we get it in the Gospels. But we know Christ as well as the old corn of the land in his exaltation and glory. And that also is food for our souls. So we have to discern, as you say, what is the present need.
We might just say it in this way to clarify it, beloved, and that is that we pattern our life after his life here below, but we are in relationship to him as a glorified man. The knowledge that was pointed up in 2 Corinthians 4 is a knowledge of relationship. We are not in relation to him as he was here, but we are related to him, joined to him by one Spirit as a risen, glorified Christ.
One of the burdens that the Apostle Peter had on his heart was the destruction of Jerusalem, which was coming very shortly. And you can imagine the Jewish mind, whether they were Christian or not, to think of that beloved city being sacked by Titus. Should they stay and defend it with their lives? Or they would ask the question, what would the Lord have done if he were here at this time? And to see the grace that was given to those that when Titus gave them opportunity to leave, that they left. Grace was given to submit that the government of God was going to come in and destroy that which was once very dear to their heart, where the peace of Jehovah had been kept, and to cross over into Pella and to be able to do it in peace. So there are those crises that we have seen, crises that we feel, and things that we count dear, and brethren that we count dear, where what is going to sustain us and bring us safely through? Is it not to meditate upon that light and to ask ourselves, what would the Lord do in these circumstances? Oh, he's our guide and he's our leader. And if we don't follow him, we're sure to miss our way. So this is an important verse for the Jewish saints in days gone by. And I suppose as they left Jerusalem that they looked like turncoats. They looked like those that were afraid and cowards. And I believe that many of them went out in the joy of their heavenly calling and knew that God was righteous in coming in and sacking Jerusalem to the ground.
Called us, Mr. Darby says, by glory and virtue. And it brings to mind that the God of glory appeared unto Abraham. You know, and I think this is a very important statement here, called us by glory and virtue. So our position is connected with that calling that we have received. And it is by glory and virtue. And our destiny is glory. There might also be the thought included, as it is in the King James, to glory.
I'm glad, Brother Hines, that you called our attention to that change, that called us by glory and virtue is an important thing to see, and I'm glad you spoke of it because it's important. You see, I very seldom make any notations on this particular copy of the King James Version of the Bible, which I enjoy so much. I very seldom make any changes. But I'll have to tell you that I have written in on verse 3 the word by, where it says he's called us by glory and virtue. I've written that in because that's the right thought. Now I carry with me 3 other translations always as reference, and they all sustain that change. The original language has it, he called us by or through glory and virtue. And that's the right thought. Well, I would like to reinforce that in this train of thought, that the glory of God has been displayed by what he has called us to. It's not so much what waits for us, like it would be in the translation, like we're called to it. No, that's not the point. The point is that it's the glory and virtue of God that has been the basis of what we have. And we have already seen that in verse 1, where it's we enjoyed so much what we've already meditated about, that everything is based upon God's righteousness. But in verse 3, we find that the whole basis is his glory and his virtue. So the calling that we possess in the Lord Jesus is based upon the virtue and glory of God. That lies at the root of it. And brethren, that's a most precious concept, because God is glorified. He is distinctly glorified by giving us this blessing. We're called by his glory and his virtue. And it's for God's glory to do this for us.
You would allow too his glory is displayed in it. Would you not allow that too?
That's right.
Yes.
Absolutely.
How wonderful, in view of the world that we live in, to really let the words of verse 3 sink into our souls, brethren. He is, according to his divine power, he has given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. All things. Every thing that we could need in our pathway through this world, he has fully supplied. There is not a need, as some are saying today, of the Word of God, then you need a little extra helps here and there. No. We have in the revelation of the Word of God that we have in our hands all things that pertain unto life and godliness. Is it your home life? How you live with your wife, your children? Is it your business life? How you do business? Every situation of life, he in his divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. We need to search it out. We need to get into the Word, as we've been encouraged to do, because there is sufficiency in this book, and we need to hold it, brethren. We need to exercise our faith. Sometimes people say, I don't have very much faith. It's not a question of how much faith you have. Maybe it's just a small amount of faith you have, but exercise that faith that you do have and get into the Word, and you'll find that your faith will grow, and you'll find that there are principles, if not direct verses, that apply to every situation that you will ever find yourself in.
Well, you say life and godliness, would you like to comment on that? What life and what godliness pertain to life and godliness?
What was your thought, Brad?
Well, I thought maybe life is our eternal life that we have, and our salvation, but godliness is the way we walk down here in this life amongst other people, amongst the world. Life is what we obtain by faith in Christ. Eternal life that can't be destroyed.
The life that we live out in the common, ordinary, day-by-day circumstances of life down here, isn't it? So we meet up with situations that are extremely difficult at times. Is this book enough? Is the revelation that God has given us enough? It is, brethren. This verse says it is.
That's why I had mentioned about the life of the Lord when he's here on earth. And I had in mind the moral side of things. I realized Christ is risen and seated in glory, and he's our object. But as I go through this life down here, what kind of character should I show? what's been given to me to give me an idea of life and godliness in this world is how the Lord Jesus went through this world. So there is a kingdom still in this world today. It's a moral thing, and we're all in it if we're saved. And I'm to show the moral characteristics of Christ. He's not here, but we are. And that's been given to me. Everything that I need to go through this world with life and godliness has been given to me. I have the Spirit of God. I have Christ in heaven to look at and Christ's life to meditate on down here when he was here. I have the Holy Ghost. I have the assembly. All these things are necessary for the Christian's experience to go through this life. And we have that. There's many gifts of God in the Scripture, and here's another of the gifts of God, these things that have been freely given to us.
Here again it is, through the knowledge of him, isn't it? I just like to connect that with Colossians, which has been such a comfort to my own soul. At times, pass it on, especially to young believers here. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 9 and 10 speaks of Christ. The last word of verse 8 says, "For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him." Tremendous to lay hold of that truth, brethren. Ye are complete in him.
May we take number 67 in the appendix. Hymn number 67 in the appendix. The perfect righteousness of God is witnessed in the Savior's blood.
The perfect righteousness of God.